in our place. Now, one of the things that you'll notice as leaders in the church, if you keep in mind this fact that Christ has saved us, the whole Christ has saved us. And nothing but this Christ. This is the Christ of Scripture, prophet, priest, and king. You will see that wherever there are deficiencies in theology, one or more of these is eliminated. And we've got to get people to see that when we become Christians, we're not just forgiven. We don't just accept Christ as priest, but he is the king of our lives. This whole lordship controversy could be totally answered with this theology, which is clearly biblical. He is both Lord and Christ, and in the New Testament, in all of his offices, he is accepted. There's no question about accepting him as Lord when we accept him as Christ, as priest. He is king, and he's always king. And so dispensationalism, I think, sees Christ in his first two offices, but eliminates the third. No king. Fundamentalism, generally, because of its dispensational influence, has been weak in this area. Liberalism, on the other hand, sees Christ as king, but not as prophet and priest. He doesn't speak clearly through his word. It's a human book. It's flawed. It may point to God, but, you know, we don't want to become worshipers of paper, of a book. That's what they say. So they undermine the inspiration of Scripture. And they also don't want to accept the substitutionary atonement, but what they do want us to do is get out and apply the kingship of Jesus to all the problems of the world, to poverty, to the gay liberation, all these other kinds of things. And so they've taken the kingship, excluding the other two, and you get a heresy. You get a warped view of what Christianity is. And so one of the ways of keeping that balance is to remember that Christ is, as the mediator, is all three, always, at all times, all at once. And we can't have a half or a third Christ. If we're really Christians and disciples, we're disciples of this Christ, the Christ of Scripture. And the threefold office, I think, is a wonderful paradigm in which to think of his mediatorship as well as our response to that mediatorial function. We're to be functioning then in our lives as prophets, priests, and kings before God. And I think we can use this in counseling people in various problems in their lives. And we can don't have really time to give lots of examples of that, but maybe we'll do that along the way as various problems come up, show how that can be used in teaching and counseling people. Now I come to the next section, 2-4, and we have the two natures and the two estates of Christ. And the two natures and the two estates of Christ. And the two natures is very, very, very important, and if you don't memorize many other questions in the shorter catechism, memorize 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. There's Chalcedonian theology at its best. It's verbatim. It's the summary. Remember that the person of this mediator is one with two natures. And this was a tremendous subject of tremendous debate in the ancient church. After Nicaea in 325, after that debate came to a head for the century before that, and in 325 we had a beautiful formulation of what the Bible teaches about the Trinity, hammered out through years and years, decades of debate and disagreement and warfare, spiritual warfare. And then, after that, then where the battle focused on the person of Christ in particular and his two natures. He's both God and man. And how do we reconcile these two? How do we understand them? And we see that after the Arian heresy, if you ever read any of the literature on these two great debates over the Trinity and the two natures of Christ, if you're not confused, you haven't been reading the right books, because it's incredibly confusing in terms of the names and the variations of the different heresies. But I think that Williamson has picked out the essence of it here. And that's all you need to know. It's not to say it wouldn't be helpful and, I think, informative to read more on the subject, but between 325 and 451, there were debates that were divided up into three areas. Apollinarianism, or I should say positions were held that you could divide up into three areas: Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and Eutychianism. And Apollinaris said basically that Christ is God, but his human nature is only in body and soul, and what you have is the divine logos takes the place of the human mind. We don't want to say that, because then that's not a full humanity, is it? It's not a human mind. Nestorianism, on the other hand, separated the two persons and said that they are completely separate. There are two persons. It separated the person into two persons, see, and then two natures, one completely divine, the other completely human, but two separate persons. We don't want to do that, because that's the other extreme. And then we see Eutychianism. Eutyches took and made one divine nature, and the humanity then becomes a kind of third thing, what in philosophy is called a tertium quid. It's sort of a mixture of the human and divine. And so what you see here essentially is, it's similar to the debate on the covenants, is you see Nestorian's position is, he goes to the extreme of separating the two persons. He wants to keep the natures distinct. That's a healthy instinct. But you don't do it with the person, because the person is the eternal Son of God, and there's only one. Okay, so he made a mistake, but he was, as a man of the word, he was trying to protect one area, but he slipped in the other. Okay, this is why these debates were so important, because they hammered out, through lots and lots of theological discussion, they got eventually to the truth. The other side of it, you have Eutyches wanting so much to protect the unity that he confuses the two. He confuses the human and the divine and makes a kind of a third thing that's neither divine nor human. And so we have a problem. And so what we want to end up saying, and it's just like the Trinity, we don't have to understand it to affirm it, or we don't have to completely understand it to affirm it, but it's clear in Scripture that Christ had a complete human nature, body, mind, soul, will, all of it. Everything that we are as human beings, he was in his humanity, except without sin. Completely human in every respect, except without sin. But the person is the eternal Son. The person, that central identity, was the Son, is the Son. Okay? And to that person, then, we have one person, but there are two distinct natures attached. The divine, all that it means that he is God, fully God, completely God, the same substance as the Father, sharing power and glory with the Father and the Spirit. And then when it comes to the humanity, it's a complete humanity in every dimension, mind, will, emotions, heart, and all the different scriptural dimensions of the soul that you can think of. He had those, except without sin. Don't understand it completely, but accept it, because this is the wisdom of the church that the Spirit has worked out through the confessions of the church to reflect most as perfectly as humans can the doctrine taught in the Scripture. And just remember that, one person and two distinct natures. And that'll keep you from so much heresy. If we can teach people this, we can teach them that they'll know at least some good theology when that Jehovah's Witness comes to the door and gets them all befuddled. And they'll remember this. It's very, very important. They're going to remember that when the Jehovah's Witness says, look, he's submitting to the Father. You say, of course, it's his human nature. to submit. He has a complete human nature, and it's of the essence of our salvation that he did submit in his humanity to all that the Father said he should do. He obeyed him perfectly.
And is that also a willful submission? Like we were talking about this with Buster from the covenant of redemption, in that sense, it was a willful putting himself in the place of carrying out the eternal plan of the Father.
That's right. He did that as fully God, and that kind of willingness, yes, that willingness to condescend. Absolutely, yes. Now, the second is to recognize that now we've got the two natures, one person, distinguished. Now we look in terms of the history of his being the mediator, and we see that there are two distinct stages of his mediation. One continues today. The other was only for time, for 33 years, from birth, or conception, we should say, to his death, to the point of resurrection. So the intersection between the end of his 3 days in the grave and his resurrection life is an intersection between the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. And the humiliation, as we've said, and here the confession enumerates this, and I won't go into all the details of this, but the humiliation is in every dimension of his becoming man. Just being conceived, God submitting himself to be conceived in the womb of a woman by the Holy Spirit was in itself part of his humiliation, part of his willingness to suffer in our behalf. And his being born in a low condition, obviously son of a carpenter, who wasn't poverty stricken, by the way, wasn't a welfare child as we think of it today. He was just came from the working class. And we have every indication to believe that it was a good, healthy family, but for God, it wasn't royalty, at least in any apparent way. We know that technically the lineage was royal. That was very important, but his actual position in life was very, very ordinary. And being raised with sinful brothers and sisters, all that was humiliation. And then, of course, becoming a teacher in Israel without any formal education and treated badly by the establishment, constantly hounded. His trial, part of his humiliation, being accused falsely and going as a lamb to the slaughter, his death, and his suffering on the cross, and then finally giving up the ghost. All of these things were his humiliation, and all of it was his suffering in our behalf. And it involved both his active and his passive obedience. That is, his active, pleasing God in every part of his life, thought, word, and deed, obeying all of God's commandments, and his passive obedience, his suffering, his giving his life as a ransom, as an atonement for many, his suffering in our place. And this wasn't only at the cross, but all of his suffering is both, or all of his humiliation involves both active and passive obedience. And then, of course, we see his exaltation is that a state wherein his life after, or beginning at the point of resurrection, rising from the dead, he ascends into heaven and is enthroned at the right hand of God on the throne of David, and rules as the king and intercessor of his people from that heavenly position. And he will until he is in that position now, and will until the end of history. His second coming will be the completion of his exaltation.
Can I ask you, what's the distinction between active and passive obedience to the God?
Yes, well, this is one that you can explore for a lifetime. But the active obedience is his positive fulfillment of the commands of God, so that he was righteous, so that when he died, he was absolutely holy. He had pleased God in everything he did in his life. His passive obedience has to do with his passion, with his suffering, and taking the contradiction of sin.
A few minutes of the lecture was lost at this point in the copying process, but it was just a few minutes worth. Now we're back to the lecture.
For us, if that doesn't cause the sinner to bow down in adoration and praise and worship, then nothing will. That's the ultimate motivation for worship, is the contemplation of Christ in his mediatorial offices, rescuing sinners from their sin. And we need to inculcate this in people. It's one of the great ways of showing people that theology and piety aren't enemies. And the church has often thought this, well, you're studying too much, you know, you should be worshiping or witnessing. Well, it's through the studying of the Word of God. God communicated to us in a book because he wants us to be students of that book. And to the degree to which we know who he is and what he's done for us as sinners, our piety will be enhanced. It will be strengthened, and grace will have a more powerful influence upon us. We've got to get people to see this and be willing to take time to do some thoughtful reading and to understand these things from the Word of God. Definite atonement. And that's the name I like. Limited is good because it fits into that wonderful Dutch flower, the tulip. Good for a mnemonic device. And it is limited. Definite, however, I think has a little bit more of the, it gives a little bit more of the trajectory of this doctrine and the reason for it. Particular redemption is another way of looking at it. That's another good word to use, particular. And it basically comes down to the nature of God's love, the nature of Christ's death. What did God design them to do? This is the real question. And it's why I think it's good, especially with Arminians, not to use the word limited, because immediately they go, oh, how uncompassionate. You're limiting the atonement only to the chosen. What does that say to the poor slob that's out there on the street and he's lost and dead in sin? Well, we don't want to start at that level. That's the wrong end of it. We want to go back and say, what did God and the Father and Son ordain, what was their purpose in ordaining an atonement, a sacrifice? And we see this in Scripture. Why is it that Christ had to die? And only then can we ask, for whom did he die? In fact, answering the first question answers the second question. Why did he have to die? Well, the simple answer comes from a scripture like the naming of our Savior in Matthew 1:21. He will save his people from their sins. That's why he's named Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, Savior. Because he'll save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he's going to make salvation possible for everyone. And then we'll see who picks. Of course, God already knows because he looks down the corridor of history. It doesn't say that. He says he's actually going to save a particular people, his people, from their sin. And he's actually going to do it. That's a beautiful verse, by the way. It's so simple, so profound. And it really, the doctrine is proved there. And if that's all you had, there alone. That's not all we have, though. We have lots more. John 6:37-39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So they're a definite people that he set his love on, that the Father and the Son have chosen from eternity past. And these are the ones that he is going to die for. John 17:9-10, I pray here in the high priestly prayer of Christ, there in the upper room, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So there, very clearly, he died in order to save this specific people. Now, this is a billions of people. This is a people from all the nations of the earth, from all the tribes of the earth. but a specific number of people, his elect, and those are what God gave him, and those are what he came to save, and those are the ones for whom he died. And there's just no doubt about it. Then if you look at the very nature of the atonement itself, what is it? And you could look at a number of different places. Here, let me give you some scriptures. I'm not sure exactly what Williamson gives. Isaiah 53, Romans 3, 25 and 26, Romans 5, 19, Hebrews 10, 14. That's just a sampling. But the fact is that atonement pays the actual penalty for sin. The very nature of atonement, of dying in the place of another, means that he actually procures the person's salvation. He actually pays the price. The purchase is made. The transaction is complete. Now, this is where the horns of a dilemma for the Arminian is, if in fact they believe in this atonement, then, and they believe that Christ died for everyone, then everyone has to be saved, because God is just. If he took away the sins of every sinner, then every sinner must stand reconciled to God on the day of judgment. No Arminian wants to say that, because the Bible tells us that that's not the way it's going to be on the day of judgment. There'll be sheep and goats. And so it's a definite atonement. That's the nature of the atonement, is that the actual price is actually paid, so that those for whom the price was paid must be saved by an absolute necessity. There's no getting around this. Now, I would also want to add another dimension, which is at the heart of all that we've said so far, and that is that this is the nature of love. The beauty of the relationship that we have with our wives, brothers, those of us that have wives, is that we have set our love on them. Liberals like to love everybody in general, but nobody in particular. That's an old G.K. Chesterton saw. I always love that quote. But God, the God of the Bible, teaches us that true love has a specific object. And what a comfort this is to God's people, that Christ loved us and died in our place. He loved you, George Gano. He died for George Gano and George Dykstra and every one of us by name, sheep that he knows by name here at this table. He died in our place, procured our salvation. And you see, I think if we appeal to the Arminian on this basis, they can't. This is the wonder of the gospel. There's no other gospel. This is the only one. And how sad that they should have misunderstood this, because the very thing that undergirds the love of Christ for them, they're wanting to sort of sell down the river. Well, I think at heart, they must know that this can't be the way that it is. It's not the kind of love that their Savior has had for them. It's a much better love than what Arminian theology and its false theorizing has come up with. And I think we need to appeal to them on the basis of, what does the Scripture teach is the purpose of God in sending Christ? What is the nature of the atonement for our sins, of his death? And what is the nature generally then of the love that propelled this whole enterprise? You can't help but come up with definite atonement. Now, this doesn't mean that there aren't questions that may be raised about specific texts. And he gives a few of the tough ones. There are more. We all know this. I've been over this list with friends of mine for years and years. And you see, now that I've gotten older and a little bit more mature, I think, in handling these things, one of the things I've learned is that the clear Scripture interprets the unclear. And so the fact that we may even have some unresolved problem text that we don't completely understand, it doesn't bother me anymore at all. I still wrestle with them, but it doesn't bother me, because everything we've said up to this point is crystal clear. All these things, the design of redemption, the nature of the atonement, and the nature of love itself, the love of God. So, well, I can't fit these in. There's got to be an answer, but there are a lot of problem texts and a lot of doctrines. But it doesn't mean the doctrines themselves are not plainly taught elsewhere in the Bible. And I think generally one of the things that you want to do, I'm not going to look at each of these specifically, but there are two basic categories, and or let's say three basic categories. There's the everyone and all category, and that is to understand that every and all, in ordinary human language, doesn't ever mean necessarily that every single individual of a class is included. You got to look at the context and find out what all. Everyone came to our dinner last week. Does that mean that every person in the world came? Of course not. No one would ever, if I make that statement, no one would understand it that way. They'd say basically everyone in the church. And then even then, not every single individual. The Gordons couldn't come because they had a long-standing prior engagement. But I still wouldn't be lying if I said everyone came. It was a great time. Everyone came to our dinner. The whole church was there. Well, that's not a lie. The Bible uses language in the same way oftentimes. So one died for all in 2 Corinthians, which would fit into that category. The other class, and this is a significant one, is 1 John 2:2. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You've got to understand the context of the New Testament is that the gospel is going from the nation of Israel to all the nations of the earth. One Wednesday evenings we've been studying the book of Acts, and it's really been illuminating. It's the first time I've gone into it in the depth that we're going into it now, to see how critical it is to make that transition from the nation of Israel, the Jews, to all the nations of the earth being included in God's redemption. This was a huge, huge issue, and we really sell the New Testament short and our own understanding of it if we don't always take into account that there was this transition. And in fact, in the book of Acts, there's what we might call the second Pentecost. First Pentecost, 3,000 Jews are saved. Now, Gentiles who were there, but they were members of the synagogue, so this was the Old Testament Jewish church. They came to accept the Messiah. And it's not until the 10th chapter that the second Pentecost occurs, in which the nations now, the Gentiles, those dogs outside the synagogue, come in, and they're accepted by God too. This is amazing. So you take that, 1 John 2:2 then makes sense. In other words, he didn't just die for us. His death is effective for the whole world. And we would add theologically, because I have my elect in all the nations now. Okay, so the scope there, that's the scope. It's not the use of words, but that's the scope of redemption that's the issue. And then 1 Timothy 4:10, there may be others like this, but I think this is probably the only one that's in this category where he says he's the Savior, Jesus Christ, of all men, especially those who believe. Well, you know, again, if you want to say, well, that means he saved every man. He's the Savior of all men. He died for everyone. Everyone's saved. Well, then there are scriptures that obviously contradict that. That can't be true. So what does it mean? Well, if you look up the word soter, which is the Greek word for Savior, you see that it doesn't always refer to soteriology. That is to say, to the redemption of sinners. But it has a broader definition of being one who is a providential protector. And if you look at the context, you'll see that's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about suffering in a world in which the living God is sovereign. So he's talking about God as his creator now, Paul is, to Timothy. And so he's the Savior of all men. That is, he's the providential protector of everyone. Even the unbeliever enjoys his daily provision and protection. And that's an interpretation that I've found satisfying over the years. You may not, but I think it's one way of dealing with that particular text. But the analogy of faith, the clear interprets the unclear, that's the ultimate thing to keep in mind. We go with what we absolutely is clear, and definite atonement is really quite clear in the Bible. Now, we'll let me just see what. Okay, I'm gonna have to keep moving here. I will take questions. What I'll do, I think, at this point, in the interest of time, so that those who have to leave can, I'm just gonna sort of tear through the remainder of the material, and then anyone who wants to stay back a little after, we're able to do that. We also need to talk about a date upcoming as well in November, and I want you to make a choice as to which week we'll double up. Okay, then we go to 6 to 8 here in Christ the Mediator, the application of redemption and the plan of salvation. Now this section deals with basically three different areas, and I'm just going to sum these up quickly. You need to know that they're there in the confession. One is a very important question, and that is, how were Old Testament people saved before Christ? And the answer is, they were saved through Christ. Same finished work, same person, only he had not yet accomplished this for the church, but because it was decreed by God, it was absolutely certain that it would be accomplished, and that is the basis for the hope and faith of the Old Testament people. And we're told in John by Jesus, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The second thing that's covered is the what's called, and get ready for this one now, the communicatio idiomatum. And I just give you that Latin because you will see this used in places when it comes to the person of Christ. But it's a practical reminder that in reading the Bible, that the communication of attributes, that's what this means, is actually going to look confusing at times. In other words, at one point when we're talking about the human nature, divine attributes may be attributed to the human nature in a passage of Scripture, or vice versa. But it's because there's one person. And so to say that God, in Acts 20:28, shed his blood for the church, that's just my summary of it, but that's what it says. God shed his blood. Well, God doesn't have blood. He doesn't have a body. He's an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being who is all spirit. Well, it's because of the communicatio idiomatum. The Son is eternal God, but he, in his human nature, died and shed his blood to save his church. And that's all that's saying. And that is due to the hypostatic union, that is to say, the union of the two natures, not with each other, but the union of the two natures which are distinct in the one person. That's the hypostatic union. Again, it's a theological term that you will see, and you need to just understand what that means. Now, the third thing that this section teaches is that the plan of salvation is one and self-consistent. The plan of salvation. And we talk about the ordo salutis, another good Latin term, the order of salvation. And we know that that includes... That's the plan in its logical order. And it pretty much is in the temporal order as well, although we'll see at certain points where it's not temporal, and we'll talk about that as we get to those points in subsequent weeks. But the point here is that it's all one, and it's completely comprehensive. In other words, the Lord doesn't just provide a potential salvation, and then if you accept it, it's yours, but only if you continue to the end. You're not really, you're not sure you're going to be saved until the very end. No. His salvation is complete. It begins in eternity, and it ends in glory. And everything in between that's necessary to procure your complete salvation is given to us in Christ and by his Spirit. And, of course, we see this. Romans 8:30 is really... the locus classicus for this whole idea of the ordo salutis, whom he predestined, King James says predestinated, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. One beautiful plan. Now we move to free will. So that completes the Christ the Mediator. Of course, needless to say, a very important chapter. Now we come to free will, and I do want you to note that Thomas Boston has written a book that really sums up the second through the fifth paragraphs here, called The Fourfold State of Man. And he covers exactly in each state, 2 is the first state, man in innocence, in the garden. 3 is man in sin. 4 is man in grace. And 5, paragraph 5, is the fourth state, man in glory. Now, it's important to understand in all of this that what liberty or freedom of will is. Now, some say, are you a free willer? No, we're not. We don't have a denomination, thankfully, called the Free Will Presbyterians. There is a Free Will Baptist Church. I used to teach Sunday school in one up in Littleton, New Hampshire, when I was a kid. And but that doesn't mean that we don't believe in free will. That is a biblical definition of it. The confession has a chapter on free will. What is the biblical definition? It's liberty, and this liberty means that we are not constrained internally, externally, not constrained. No one forces us to do anything. God doesn't force us to sin or do good, nor are we somehow internally programmed. Interesting, the language of the confession sounds almost like they have these geneticists in mind who believe that everything's in your genes. If another person says that to me, I'm going to smack them one. So be careful. Someone says, oh yeah, so-and-so gets angry easily. It must be in his genes. Nonsense. The color of his eyes may be in his genes, but not his anger. That's in his soul and that invisible part of him. So liberty of will. We're not programmed to do this or that. There's no constraint. In that sense, we are free. Okay? We're absolutely free from that kind of constraint. Nothing compels us to do what we will. We will what we will because of what the state of our heart, the state of our inner disposition, our ultimate commitments. And this is not inconsistent with the other doctrine that we refer to as total inability. To say that someone has absolute liberty doesn't contradict the fact that they are totally unable, bound in sin, this is now post-lapsarian, totally unable to do good. They have the liberty to do it. No one's stopping you from doing good, but you don't have the will. You don't have the heart to do good because you are born in sin. Total depravity. We're going to be talking about that tomorrow morning. And Augustine put it beautifully in Latin, and he divided it up into 3 states here, including the state of sin and grace would be one instead of two states here, looking pretty much chronologically. So before the fall, it's posse non peccare. It's possible not to sin. After the fall and before the end of history, it's non posse non peccare. It's not possible not to sin. And then finally, in the final state, it's non posse peccare. It's not possible to sin. Now, this is looking at it as Christians. In fact, it won't be possible to do anything but sin in the final state for unbelievers. So, and that's, he's simply looking at the at this whole question of the will in the different states. Now, this ought to also teach us tremendous humility before God in terms of our inability to please God. And it also ought to also be remind us of the warning of the danger of Pelagianism, Romanism, and Arminianism, all of which, even if people don't know those labels, people come with baggage from other churches, and they all give more power to the human will than biblically we ought to. And we want to be careful there. But there's a healthy corrective too. Do you believe in free will? Well, if you have time to hear my explanation of what we believe the Bible teaches about free will, yes, we do. See, we can say that without being inconsistent with our Calvinism, because the confession says it, and the confession says it because the Bible says it. Now, effectual calling is our final category here. Actually, we're going to look at faith and repentance as well, at the fruit of effectual calling. But this is where the Ordo Salutis really begins. Now, election is the root of the Ordo Salutis, but the order of application is really what the Ordo Salutis has to do with. And so it's when the plan of God for our salvation takes effect in time. Now, let me give you the order of application. And remember that this is, they're not always temporal. Sometimes there are a couple of elements that come all at once, but there's a logic to them that puts them in a certain order. We have election, and then from that flows calling, union with Christ. That's often a limit not covered, by the way, in this, but Murray has encouraged us to use that, and I agree with him. Regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. Now, be aware that calling, union with Christ, and regeneration are all covered in this more ancient term of the confession, effectual calling. So you're not going to find a chapter on union with Christ. It's stated in here that we're brought into union with Christ in our new birth. We're not going to find a chapter on the new birth, on regeneration. Why? It's included under effectual calling, that's all. Now, we might use different chapter headings or something if we're rewriting this confession today, but this is the way that we have it. So just understand that those are included there. Now, effectual calling is very important, because ultimately what we have here is the irresistible grace of God. And we ask the question, given a group of people that are hearing the gospel call, remember that there is a universal call whereby the whole creation in its glory is calling us to worship the living God, our Creator. But our sin blinds us to this and makes us deny it. So that only leaves us without excuse. No one is saved by that universal call to worship God. But the gospel call is a specific call to repentance and trust in Christ. Why do some receive this call and respond to it and others don't? And the Arminian, I don't know what the Arminian ultimately says. It ultimately has to mean, I'm smarter than they are, or I'm more spiritual because I understood that this is a choice I had to make. Why did you understand this? Why didn't you understand it yesterday and you do today when you repented and believed the gospel? The only explanation can be that God made the difference. Once I was blind, but now I see. That's the illuminating power of the regenerating Spirit of God, the new birth. It's mysterious, just like the leaves. The wind blows the leaves. We see the result, but we don't see the wind. And the Spirit, according to John 3:1-8, is exactly this way. And He comes secretly and mysteriously into the human soul, gives a new heart, puts a new heart in the place of the old, as Ezekiel of old promised, and so did Jeremiah. And that new heart now sees what it didn't see before. It sees the desperateness of its own sin, and it sees the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. And that's effectual calling. When the Spirit of God comes in and does a work in the human heart, such that we now receive, through our act of repenting of sin, turning from sin, and trusting in Jesus Christ. And it all happens in an instant, as it were. Now, one of the reasons, see, I think that Arminians become Arminians because they reason from experience rather than from the Bible. And in our experience, what do? The first thing we're aware of is that we believe, that we repent and trust in Jesus Christ. What we fail to ask in our newborn naivete is, what made the difference? Why did I believe today and I didn't yesterday? And the Bible speaks to this in hundreds of places. Clearly, because we were not born again yesterday, but today we are. And so regeneration then is an enabling gift. It's not a gift, as Billy Graham and other Arminians would have it, which is a reward for believing. No, it's the cause of believing. It's the cause. And therefore, it's absolutely sovereignly administered. It's what we call monergism. It's a single energy, a single action of God alone. It's not synergism. It's not our cooperation with God. It's a work wholly of Him. And so as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice that what the ultimate thing that's at stake here is the glory of God. And that's where I think we need to appeal to the Arminian. If your choice is the ultimate reason that you're saved, then the glory, my friend, has got to go to you. Do you want the glory? No Christian who's really come to know Jesus Christ will ever say yes to that question. Well, then who is it that really is at the bottom of your making this wonderful choice of Jesus Christ? It's the Spirit of God. It's God Himself. God gets the glory. I am nothing. I am totally unworthy to be saved by this grace, by this God. And so that's the ultimate issue, and I think we need to really, appeal to the heart of that Arminian brother or sister along those lines. Do you really want to say such and such? Of course you don't.